What we're really desiring is that king comes from within us. We're the king. It's this sovereign self, sovereignty that comes from within. We're doing right, but according to our own eyes, because we're guided by our own heart. It's like our heart looks at the puzzle pieces all mixed up, and our heart says, I don't need to look at a box. I don't need to figure out how to fix this puzzle. I can do it the way I want to do it. So the sovereign self enters in. And when we see effects of this sovereign self, this kingless dream that we have, I mean, it's hard to watch a TV show or a movie that doesn't have this kind of plot line where someone desires something in their heart. If I'm going to be true to myself, my sovereign self, this is what I have to do. And all the outside voices are saying, don't do it, you're ruining your life. Just keep your job or stay with that person or whatever. And the person has to finally, as the tension builds, follow their heart, and there's their resolution, and everybody's happy at the end. The problem, obviously, is, and I learned this very well this last week, Barbara and I are reading through the Minor and Major Prophets this year. We're in Jeremiah, and this last week we read Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This is what Jeremiah, or God, says about our guide, our heart. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do we understand that? It's deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. There's nothing that lies to us more than the heart that guides us day by day. It's incurable. Who can understand it? And that's the one that we're asking to guide us. We're going to have a time at family camp to share some of the stories that we had on our mission trip to Italy. But I'll share just one for sake of an illustration. When we first landed in Italy, we landed in Rome. Before our flight to Trieste, we had about 6 hours in Rome. So I said, okay, it's worth it. We're going to hop on a train. We're going to get there, we're going to go to the Colosseum, we're going to take a picture, we're going to hop on the train, and we're going to get back to the airport. So right when we come through the gates of the airport, we walk out, I mean, just walk out, I'm looking for the sign, okay, where do we go to find the train? And there's these guys in these nice suits, really nice haircut, nice sunglasses popped up on their head. They see me looking for the train sign. They said, come here, I want to talk to you. So I said, what? He said, where are you going? I said, we're trying to get to Rome. And I explained, we have about a six-hour layover. We want to go see the Colosseum. He says, oh, I'm going to be your guide. Don't you worry. I got worried. So he says, and he's looking pretty slick, and he shows me this badge that he has that says, like, official guide on it. The problem was it looked like a piece of paper with official guide that's been laminated. This is what he's... I could have made that with no problem. So he says, don't just trust me. So I'm going, oh, brother. And so he says, I'll put you in a nice van, air conditioned. I'll take you not to the Colosseum, but we'll go see six or seven things. So I look at the rest of my team who was trusting me in my knowledge of Italy, and I said, let's go for it. So we hopped on. We hopped in Davide's van, air-conditioned Mercedes. We saw in 2 hours, I think, six or seven main parts of Rome. He violated at least 11 parking violations, and it was as close to death as Titus has ever been. It was definitely a wild ride. But can you imagine, okay, we trusted Davide in this to be our guide, but if you can imagine him showing us his badge, and it says, the most deceitful guide you've ever seen. You can trust nothing that I say. I'm not going to take you where I say that you go. It's going to cost way more than I say. But come on, get in the Mercedes van and we'll go for a ride. And that's what we're doing with our heart, which God is calling the most deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things. This is the one that we're going to let guide us and lead us to try to fix the broken and messed up puzzle pieces caused by the curse. But of course, God has a solution. God is going to restore. And God isn't going to restore using the desires of our heart. He's going to be speaking to us. He's going to be speaking from the outside. And obviously, God doesn't need a box to put the puzzle pieces together. He created the picture. He knows exactly where everything belongs and where everything goes. And so we come to the second description of the context of 1 Samuel chapter 3, in the very first verse we read, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." You see, that's the same thing as the chaos of being kingless. That's the same chaos of everyone doing right in their own eyes when the word of the Lord is rare. When God isn't the one who's speaking and giving direction and guiding and telling us this is how the puzzle pieces are supposed to fit together. The word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no frequent vision. So what is God's response? How is he going to be restoring right now this puzzle? By calling a prophet. And we get this story, a story that we know well. It's a great story. The story of God calling Samuel to be his voice. And in the context of 1 Samuel, we see a contrast between Hophni and Phinehas, who are these rebel priests who are not doing what the Lord has asked them to do, compared to Samuel, who we see time and time again in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, a willingness to say, here I am, running to help. It's almost comical, though, we see this calling of Samuel, where God calls him, he's sleeping in the tabernacle, just feet away from the Holy of Holies, God's presence there. There he is ministering as a help to Eli. He hears his name being called Samuel. He runs thinking it's Eli. We know Eli was overweight, half blind, so he probably needed to, in the night, call for help. So maybe this was a normal routine, but he runs over, says, "You called me, here I am." Samuel, or Eli says, "It wasn't me who called you, go back to bed." So he returns, lays down, repeats a second time. Again, showing how rare the word of the Lord is, even after a second time, neither Samuel nor Eli figure out what's really going on. Finally, the third time, though, Eli, who's half blind, is now starting to picture, even spiritually half blind, figure out what's going on here. This is God speaking. So he gives Samuel instructions on what to say. So Samuel goes back, and this fourth time when he's called, he says, "Speak, for your servant hears." And God speaks to him, and God communicates to him, and God gives them this pretty powerful and very sobering message, specifically about Eli. And he hears this message, and he knows he has to give this message to Eli, and the text says that he lays down until morning. And we see the tension build in verse 15 when it says, "Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli." God's called him to be the one who helps restore the land, and he's feeling extremely reluctant, lying down, waiting for morning, afraid to be the messenger with this news. This morning we want to look at 3 points. The first is we want to look at the reluctant prophet. Secondly, we want to look at a willing prophet. And finally, we want to look at a transforming prophet. First, a reluctant prophet. Looking at verse 15, a reluctant prophet. Samuel isn't the first or the last prophet to be reluctant. You know, we know from our Bible story lessons in Sunday school and reading the Bible, this happens quite a bit. Moses was extremely reluctant when he's called. He says what to God? "They won't believe me." And so God gives him signs. "I'm a horrible communicator." God says, "I'm the one who made you." He says, "Send somebody else." And God gives him Aaron. We see God had given Moses his task to be his voice. And we see the resistance, the reluctance to be that voice. As I said, we're reading in Jeremiah right now. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God calls Jeremiah and he says, "I am but a youth. I'm too young to be this voice." And certainly the most famous of all is Jonah. God called him, and he was reluctant, but he was reluctant because he hated the ones who had to receive the message. So there's lots of different motives and reasons for being reluctant, but I chose specifically this 3:16 for this Sunday because I think of all of the reluctant prophets, the one I can relate to most here is Samuel. And I say that because I can see in this text, two parts of the context that I can easily relate to. Two reasons for reluctance. The first is, God has just given him a very hard message to say. And a hard message is hard to say. Eli and his sons, we have to understand, specifically these sons were horrible people. In chapter 2, they're called worthless men. I like the NIV translation, it calls them scoundrels. And they're scoundrels because, as we read in our context, they were blaspheming God. If we look in chapter 2, they were stealing God's portion of the offering for themselves, for their own pleasure. They had sexual perversion right outside of the tabernacle. These were worthless, worthless men. And Eli knew about what they did. And for a long time, he did nothing. He was the priest and responsible for them. He had these priests under him who were completely making a mockery of the ministry of the Lord. And he didn't restrain them. He didn't do anything. In chapter 2, when he's old, he finally speaks to them. But at that point, their hearts were so hard, they weren't listening. They weren't willing to change. He had lost their ear. He had tickled their ear for so long that for him to give a message that would tingle, that would ring like a bell, it was just too late for them. But it wasn't too late for the community. We have to see the importance of this warning. God's people needed to see. They knew very well what Hophni and Phinehas were up to. And they needed to know the Lord had a response for that. That that wasn't okay. Their way of following their own hearts to put the puzzle together to do what they thought was best in their own eyes wasn't going to work out. And they need to know that God is the king and God is speaking to them. And God says, this is the consequence for you not to do the things that you're supposed to do. The people needed that warning. In fact, that tingle was not just for Eli's family. He said, all the ears, all the people who are going to hear it, it's going to be ringing in their ears because they need to know the word of the Lord. They need to know that I'm the king and I'm the one who gives the instructions. It's not okay to live according to your own eyes and your own heart. It can be difficult for us, I think, also when we have, and God calls us, which he does, to give a tingling message, a hard message. I mean, it's often easy for us to talk about God's love and God's grace, but when it comes to a subject like hell, we can feel that own reluctance in our heart. We hear people saying, oh, please don't talk about politics or religion. And so we feel this reluctance to be able to be the ones who are going to speak God's truth. And God's wrath is something that we have to be talking about. It's key to the gospel, as we learned last week. It's useless to say this is what the Redeemer and the Restorer can do if we don't understand the situation and the desperation that we're at. If we don't understand the state that we're in, the curse that is upon us, the enmity that we have between us and God, how are we going to be able to accept the good news? This is something that we have to say, but yet I think for lots of us in our heart, it's a difficult message. But not only looking outward, even looking inward at the church can be very difficult to see the people around us and help them as we confront sin. It's easy to share a life verse or an encouraging story. It's easy to talk about things that are pleasant in a group. But when it comes time to say, listen, this is how you're living in sin, and this is the danger of you continuing in this path, this isn't okay. The reaction can be anger or bitterness or rage or sadness. When we link consequences to people's actions or desires, it can be a very difficult conversation. It's much easier to blame it on the circumstances. It's much easier to minimize it or to downplay it. And so, like Samuel, I can find myself knowing what I have to say, lying in bed early in the morning, praying, oh God, I want out of this job. But I don't think that's even the most difficult part. I think the second thing that I see in this is what really speaks to my problem. We see here that Samuel has a very particular relationship with Eli. I mean, first of all, Eli is basically his boss. He's been consecrated to the Lord. He's been given over to the Lord to be serving the Lord, and Eli was the one he was primarily serving. We see that he's whenever Eli calls, he's going to be running to his service, and we see in chapters 2 and 3 his faithfulness. And so now we have this young boy or man knowing this is the one who he's been called to serve, and he's the one that I have to give the difficult message to. I mean, the last person I want to give a difficult message to is Pastor Chris. I mean, not the last person, but not only is he a boss, I think what's maybe even more difficult, he's almost like his father. I mean, he was the one, Eli, who was raising him. He was the one who was taking care of him. He was the one who was spending all of his time with. And you can see almost that he's the replacement for Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2 as the author goes back and forth between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel. We probably see it the most in verse 16 when Eli says to Samuel, "My son." All intimate relationships are more intimidating when we have this hard message to tell. I can think in my time as a missionary in Italy and even working as a camp, I can think of all the times when I've talked about God's wrath and the good news and the gospel. All the times that I've done that, and I can tell you without hesitation the time that I was most reluctant, the time that it took me hours to pray and build up the courage when I was in college to have this conversation, and that was with my grandfather. Strange, no? It's easy for me with all of these people. The one I'm very close to, the one that I respect, and I have the good news for him, but yet I feel the most reluctance in telling him and giving him that message. It's very easy. From a pulpit, I can say lots of things. It's pretty safe. I can just kind of cross my eyes and you all become blurry if I need to. It's not difficult. But when I have to meet with one of you and there's a hard message that I have to say and it's intimate, it's to me, it's in the office or it's over a dinner table, all of a sudden I feel more reluctance. A mission trip can be very easy to proclaim the good news, but why is it more difficult when I have to go 10 feet to my left to my neighbor and have the exact same conversation in a language that I already know? Why is a stranger on an airplane often easier than speaking the gospel to a relative? Why is that? And this is the reluctance that we see Samuel's in. This is his pseudo-boss, pseudo-father. This is the message he's received to the Lord. But the question is, why is it so difficult? Well, I think all of us have a different answer. As I investigate my own heart and the hearts of the people that I talk to, I have to believe that one of the big issues is selfishness. Because with an intimate relationship, with a friend or a family, there's something that we need from that person. We might need their acceptance, or we might need their approval. We need them to be happy with us. We need them to be pleased with us. We need there to be no tension around us. And so since we have those needs from the people that we're closest to, we know a hard message, whether it's a gospel presentation or talking about God's wrath or confronting sin, we know that all of that puts at risk this relationship that we hold so precious. It's going to be risky. I might lose something in the task. And unfortunately, as we evaluate our own hearts, we know this puts us in the category of users. We're using the people close to us to give us something that we can't live without. It's really showing us who we really love, which is ourself. But maybe also for Eli, because he's kind of going through the exact same thing, maybe his reluctance to talk to his own sons was because he had the wrong desires for them. We don't exactly know what he's thinking. Maybe we want earthly happiness for our children or for the ones around us more than we want their true joy. And so when they determine the standard of happiness, when their hearts dictate this is how the puzzle pieces have to fit, We somehow buy into to their hearts. Their hearts, their deceitful hearts, are not only guiding them, they start guiding us. And so we wait long. And in this case, we see waited too long. I think Eli demonstrates this in verse 17 of chapter 3 when he says to Samuel, "Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." He knew something. So we have this problem. God sent his word to piece back everything together, and we have prophets that are going to be reluctant. Well, we read in verse 16, the climax of the passage, "But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" This is the fifth time that morning he's shown his willingness to serve. He says, "Here I am." He'd been waiting in bed. He went to start his normal routine. He's been called by Samuel, and he gives this willing statement, "Here I am." And it's easy for us, I think, at this point to think that Samuel is the model for us of this willing prophet. But all we have to do is read the context in verse 17. Eli basically has to talk him into giving him this message. He's not an example of a willing prophet. He's just pointing to a true and greater willing prophet. He's pointing to the Word who would become flesh. He's pointing to truth that would come to the earth. He's pointing to someone when he was 12, he would rebuke his parents, saying to them, "Do you not know that I must be in my father's house?" He would be one who would start his ministry in his own hometown, preaching from Isaiah. And when they get angry at what he says to them, "No prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I say to you." He would talk more about hell than he would about heaven, in hopes that they would understand the desperation of their own sin and run to him. Even his best friends, he continually rebuked and admonished, one even calling him Satan. But I think we see him at his best being the willing prophet when he too says his own version of "Here I am," when he says to his father, "Not my will, but yours be done." You see, Jesus came and Jesus spoke for us. Jesus became the reluctant prophet that we are. And then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he declared us to be willing prophets by saying, "It is finished." You see, it's his voice. It's the voice of the true king. It's the voice of Christ that's going to be putting all of these things in order. He is the true and great prophet. Hebrews 1 begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Yes, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And his voice is a transforming voice. His voice is a voice that can take a reluctant prophet like us and can make it a willing prophet like him. It's that promise of transformation. This leads us to our third point, a transforming prophet. God has been transforming prophets since the beginning. We talked about Moses three times saying, "Choose someone else, not me, I can't do it." And what do we see after 40 years of transformation? Moses is the one who rebukes and admonishes and tells very hard, tingling truth to the people of Israel. Jeremiah, the same one who says, "I'm but a youth," I just read yesterday in our devotions. This is what Jeremiah says. "If I say, 'I will not mention him or speak any more in his name,'" in other words, if I don't talk any more about God, "there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." God transforms us. He takes us how we are, reluctant, not willing, afraid. And he says, "Look what I can make out of you through the work of Christ. Look what you can become just like him." We talked about the verse that Jacob read, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's transforming us into his image, into the image of Christ. So we become willing like He is willing. And He calls us, and he gives us a new identity. It's wonderful. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, look what He calls us. He says, "Therefore, we are," this is our identity, church, "we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." We're His ambassadors. He's appealing through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are the instruments that God is using, His ambassadors, all the broken puzzle pieces that are mixed about. We're the voice that is putting all of this together. Well, you say, "Yeah, but I'm afraid." And He gives us the Spirit and says, "Now you'll have courage." "Yeah, but I'm weak." He says, "I gave you the Spirit. You don't have a spirit of timidity. You have power now. But I don't know what to say." Well, the Spirit will intercede for you. He'll give you the words to say. "Yeah, but I don't love them. I'm kind of like Jonah." "I'll make you love them. But I love myself. Watch what I'm going to do in you. The love that I demonstrated for you, you are going to learn that love." So we are a people who should be used to speaking hard truths. The Proverbs go over this. "Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." God's called us. What we look like are a people, just as we read in our covenant commitments for membership, who admonish one another and speak to one another. The New Testament is very clear on this. We're instructing one another. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone. We present everyone mature in Christ. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Reprove, rebuke, exhort." Another 3:16, Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Do you see how often God is saying, this is the image that I'm going to transform you, that I'm going to conform you into? Okay, if I can have the kids' attention, if you can be looking, just to make sure this is clear for everybody. Okay, if you're a kid, raise your hand. Okay, Bruce, thank you. So if you're a kid, listen carefully. Have you ever seen those games? Maybe it's a book or a puzzle. In our house, it was a puzzle. It was like a game where you have a head and you have a body and you have legs and they're all mixed up. Have you ever seen that? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's a book and you have to like flip the pages and match, figure out. And at first, there's a head of a person and the body of like a clown and then the legs of, I don't know, an alligator, whatever. So you have to flip them and switch them. Well, this is what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is telling us is that, as we know, Christ is the head and we are the body. But the problem is our body doesn't match the head. But the head says, "Don't worry, because I'm going to make the body match the head. I'm going to be doing that in you." And this is important, children. The method, the way that God does that, one of the ways that God does that, is He uses us to speak truth to one another, whether we want to hear it or not. So the body is saying, "That doesn't look right. You better switch that. That's not matching the head." And so we're speaking to one another in order that the body, the church, we might actually match and look like the head. That's the work of the Spirit, and that's our task, to speak the truth, even the hard truths, to one another. And so it's important for you, children, because I have 3 children, and I know you do this. Typically, when you're upset with someone, what do? You go tell on them. "Mom, Dad, blah, 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 blah," right? But what God is asking us to do is to say, no, if it's your older brother or if it's your younger sister, it doesn't really matter, and they're doing something that's sinful, you need to tell them that what you're doing isn't right. What you're doing doesn't look like the head. It doesn't look like Christ. I need to warn you about that. Now, your brother or sister, they might continue and continue and continue. Then you have to go get mom and dad involved. But your first step The first act, whether it's a friend, you want a true friend, you want to be a good brother or sister, your act is to speak and say, we need to look like Jesus. We need to look like the head. That's the call that God's given to us. That's the task that he has. A good example, though, just to encourage the adults. In Sunday school, we just had the Sunday school hour. It was a wonderful, we were playing a game where the kids had to make a sign that pointed to something. That was their job. So we're trying to think of examples. And so, of course, being a pastor, I gave them a really good example. It's like, yeah, maybe your sign points to saying something like, girls rule, or whatever like that. One of the girls, gently and kindly, said, I'm not sure that's a good thing to point to. I was like, you're right. You're right. But it was a good example. She recognized what I was saying, even though I was joking, wasn't matching with the head. And she was willing to say, you know, in a kind way, in a gracious way, that's not matching. That doesn't make up. That doesn't make any sense, Pastor Matt. So I apologize. You're right. It doesn't make any sense. So we see the fruit of this, though, transformation. We see Samuel growing. We see the land growing. In fact, verses 19 through the end, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Remember how it was before? The word was rare. But now all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Growth, transformation, not only for the prophet, not only for the ambassador, but for all of God's people. That's the importance of it. That's why it's part of our membership covenant. So to conclude, I just want to go over quickly four ways that look like Christ-like true speaking. If we're saying that we are going to be transformed from reluctant prophets to willing prophets like Christ, what does that look like? What does that sound like? How are we going to know if it matches with the head? Well, the first thing we're going to see is it's going to be loving. 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 Ephesians 4:15, a verse we know very well. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We're to becoming like the head, which is Christ. How? Speaking truth, but in love. Oh, this is super important. The way that we communicate it is extremely important in this. I told you, it would be easy just to preach about hell. I've seen people wear those sandwich boards on the street and say, you know, you're all going to hell. And they kind of scowl as you with the car driving past. But remember, that's not the goal. The goal in speaking truth is to restore. The goal of speaking truth is to help them, is to help them understand what's the solution to the problem. So when we speak truth, we need to be speaking truth in love. That means the goal is restoration. We don't let them low. We don't leave them low driving in their car. No, we take that moment and we run and we carry them to Christ. That's extremely important in this conversation. I love this quote by Tim Chester. He says it like this: love without truth is like doing heart surgery with a wet fish. But truth without love is like doing heart surgery with a hammer. So we need to be speaking truth. Otherwise, like a wet fish, we're not going to be helping anybody. But we need to have it in love. Otherwise, we're going to be like a hammer, only hurting people. So we're going with the word, speaking the word, the truth, in love. Which also means it's going to cost us time and energy, follow-up, prayer, accountability. So loving, that's the first thing. Second thing, it's going to be every day, every day. Look at this, listen to this verse. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 31. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesians. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Wow. He knew how important it was to speak truth to this people. He just continued for 3 years with tears. The love, oh, would you be restored? Would you become like Christ? And he admonished them day in and day out. Tim Chester writes this, part of our problem is that we don't rebuke one another day by day. So when we do, it creates or exasperates a sense of crisis. Rebuke becomes confrontation. Do you see what Pastor Chester is saying is this? If we don't have a culture here at Grace of admonishing one another and rebuking one another and speaking hard truth into the lives of one another, when it happens, the reaction is going to be a gasp. It's going to be confrontational. Our emotions are going to be way out of control because of that. But if we're being obedient and being conformed into this Christ-like example of being a willing prophet in love, speaking to one another, restoring one another, not afraid to say hard things, then it becomes normal. It would seem unloving not to confront one another in love. So it should be loving. It should be every day. Third, it needs to be gospel-centered. In Ephesians chapter 4, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. You see, this truth that we need to be communicating has to be leading to the gospel. We don't just talk about hell again and leave them hanging. We don't talk about sin and leave them down. No, we grab them by the elbow and we take them to Christ and say, but there's good news. There's comfort. You don't have to stay depressed. You don't have to be angry. You can actually find peace through what Christ has done. So we talk about hell, but we run to Jesus. We talk about sin, but we run to Jesus. And we don't want to have worldly comfort that tries to downplay the sin or minimize the sin or sugarcoat the sin to say it's no big deal because it's our family or our friends. No, true comfort says, yes, what you did is a big deal. Yes, what you did is a horrible thing. But look at what Christ did. And it's all been taken care of. Loving, everyday, gospel-centered, and finally, it should be prayerful. Paul didn't ask for personal prayer requests often. He often was praying for others. But when he does, listen to this at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6. Listen to what his prayer request is. To that end, this is Ephesians 6:18. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I find this so encouraging that Paul was a reluctant prophet. Paul realized there was his own tendency to not be bold enough. And so when he does say, there is one thing you can pray for me, his prayer request is, oh, that I would remember who I am, this ambassador in chains, and that I would speak boldly the mystery of the gospel as I ought to, because that's what Christ did, and that's the image that I'm being conformed to. Oh, what are we praying about? Are we praying that we might have the boldness to speak hard truths and the gospel to those around us? I just want to finish just with a private challenge and then a community challenge. Privately, are you reluctant? Are you saying, that's just who I am? I just get nervous talking about difficult things. I want you to be encouraged. That's the same thing that Moses said. It's the same thing that Jeremiah said. It's the same thing that Samuel said, or Jonah said, or Paul said. But the good news for us is Christ says, I can transform you, and I can make you, and I can change you to be my ambassador. So, the obvious question is, who are you going to talk to? Who came to your mind as you were listening to this sermon? Who was the first person that jumped in your head? Maybe a family member that you need to call, or maybe a neighbor across the street, or maybe someone in your immediate family. Maybe there's someone you know they're living in sin, and you haven't had the courage to have that conversation. God's asked you to be an ambassador for the sake of purifying his body to match his head. He's asked us to be the voice. So please don't leave without knowing someone, praying about someone. Oh God, who am I supposed to be speaking to? The next is a community challenge for us. How are we going to build a culture here at Grace where it would seem unloving if we didn't rebuke and admonish one another? So parents, what does that look like in your home? How are you going to raise your kids to be people who admonish one another in love instead of tattletaling? What does that mean as we're at home when we pray and we pray for others? For all of us, but especially the singles, which friend are you going to have in your life around you all the time? The one that's going to be telling you how great you are, how everything's fine, or the one who's going to be able to say, you know what, this needs to change. Look at what God's word says. I heard your reaction to that person, and I think you need to really examine your heart to see what's going on there. Those are the people that we need surrounding us, people that are going to be speaking the truth to us. Oh, I long for that to be even more evident here as part of the Grace Church culture, a community where we love each other so much, it would feel like hate to not speak truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus, the true willing prophet. Lord, we're thankful that our hope isn't in Samuel or in Paul or in Moses. The hope certainly isn't in ourselves, but our hope is in Christ, knowing what he became for us, and Lord, knowing that not only did he save us, he's promised to make us like himself. So God, I just pray that you would speak for your servants here. Oh God, help us to open our mouths, and when we're laying in our beds, reluctant, afraid of the message, God, I pray that you would be applying your truth through your spirit and be making us more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, if you guys want to stand, we'll be singing Speak, O Lord, just a song in a prayer format, but something that we can sing together.